Amen. Okay, when we talk about religious denominations, we want to start off by noting that this is a situation that has existed now for centuries. Classically, what people talk about typically when they talk about Christian denominations is as a result of the Reformation movement that had its beginning in the early 16th century. You'll remember, if you have done any study with regard to Reformation history at all, of the time when Martin Luther became what I think the Catholic Church considered a heretic by nailing his challenge on the door of the church, the Catholic Church in Wittenberg, Germany, a series of 95 theses, willing to debate any representative of the Catholic Church with regard to any of those particular issues. And that, the political climate of the day, began a break from Catholicism up until that point in time, from the time in which the Catholic Church was established until the early 1500s. The Catholic Church was really kind of the supreme religious body, at least, that claimed to be Christian in the world. Now, we would have to go further back and go into some detail to explain from whence the Catholic Church came. I will just state what is an obvious truth, and that is that the Catholic Church, as it exists today, as it has existed for the past 1,000 years, the past 1,400, 1,500, 1,600 years, is a far different animal than what you see revealed in the pages of the New Testament. Now, those who are defenders of the Catholic Church will say that there is a reason for that. They will justify that by saying that the New Testament was not intended to be the sole authority religiously. That there is an equally authoritative branch, if you will, that they refer to as a church tradition, and then a third branch that has reference to the authority of the Pope of Rome to speak and to formulate or alter doctrine in the church. And so there's basically three branches in the Catholic Church, and as church tradition altered and changed certain actions and practices, the Catholic Church changed, it evolved. And the Catholics will admit that that is the case and say that that's the way it ought to be. Martin Luther and other reformers had a principle they called sola scriptura, from the Latin, and it has reference to the scripture alone is the authority. So church tradition is not authoritative, nor is the decrees of any man, that only the scripture supplies authority. And so they broke off from the Catholic Church. And today, if you look in the introduction of our material, there are more than 38,000 different denominations. Whenever we use the term Christian to refer to things like that, we have to use the term accommodatively, because in Scripture, the term Christian has reference to a person. It is a noun. It has reference to an individual who is a follower of Jesus Christ. So whenever you hear things like Christian denominations, Christian organizations, Christian hospitals, Christian this, Christian that, that's not a scriptural use of the term. But it's sometimes kind of difficult for us to describe denominations and clarify what we mean by that are different religious organizations that claim to be following after Christ. Now, one of the things that I want you to note, and this is going to be the, I think, foundational to our study this evening, the objection that we would have to there being in existence multiple groups that all claim allegiance to Jesus Christ, multiple religious organizations, is that in so doing, there is an advocacy, if you are in favor of this, there is an advocacy for there being different belief systems, or as they are referred to commonly today, different faith traditions that are contended for, and that the contention is made that they are equally valid, because we believe that the Bible teaches that such division is sinful. So that's going to be the point of contention this evening. The reason why we would say that denominationalism is something that is challenging today, primarily because it is accepted as being the way things are, and secondly, the way that God would intend them to be. And as such, when someone comes along and says, you know, it's wrong to be a member of a denomination, it's wrong to be a part of a denomination, have anything to do with denominations, well, that's something that's really difficult for individuals who are involved with various churches to accept, because that's something that they've grown up with. That's something that has validity in their thinking, because that's the way it's always been, not only in their generation, but preceding generations, all the way back for maybe several hundreds of years. And then the second thing is that when you begin to address the things that are taught in God's Word and begin to make or seek to make a contrast between what we referred to last week as the Lord's Church, whether we're speaking in a universal sense, having reference to those who belong to Christ, or if you're speaking in a local sense, and you seek to say, you know, denominationalism is wrong, be a part of the Lord's Church, well, of course, the common view that will be held is, well, the Church of Christ is just another denomination. It had its origin just like all of the other denominations. If that is legitimate and true, then we would not have the right, if these biblical principles we address are true, we wouldn't have the right to be a part of that denomination either. And I would say to you that there are local groups that have the name Church of Christ on their building that would constitute just another denomination and almost interchangeable with just about any other. But that's not any more acceptable than to have another name to segregate yourself from what is considered the rest of, quote, Christendom. So we want to, and that can be somewhat confusing. I think, again, most of you who are members of the church and have been members for a long while, you're familiar with it. I know I've preached on it on many occasions, but it's something that we will try to explain fairly quickly. So the first thing we want to do is go to John chapter 17. I want you to go with me to John chapter 17, and I want to remind you of the Lord's Prayer. Most people say Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. It's not. That's a model prayer. He taught his disciples to pray on that occasion. This is the expression of our Lord's sentiments to his Father in John chapter 17. First of all, just preceding verses 20 and 21 where we're at, Jesus prayed for his disciples, for their faith and their strength. And then he makes reference in verse 20 of the text. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And I want you to understand that that would be everyone else. Everyone who follows. Whenever we become obedient to the gospel, we become obedient to the gospel as a direct result of obtaining faith through what has been delivered to us by the apostles. You remember Jesus upon his, and by the way, it was within the same general context here in the book of John that these things are actually spoken of. But Jesus, before all of the final events of his life, he told his disciples he had to leave. He was going to be crucified on the cross of Calvary. He was aware of it. There was much that still needed to be taught that the disciples needed to know. And so he gave them the promise that he would not leave them without comfort, but would send the Holy Spirit to them. And when the Holy Spirit came to them, he would guide them into all truth. In the Hebrew epistle, the Hebrew writer talks about the fact that the Lord spoke first, and those who followed after him, and God himself confirmed the things that were said with signs and wonders. So what we have in the Bible consists of, and specifically the New Testament, consists of the teachings of Jesus, the oral teachings of Jesus. They're typically in the red letters. And then, in addition to that, the writings of the apostles, the other New Testament writers, are guided by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, as he's sending his disciples out into the world to establish his church and to begin this work, he prays for them, but he also prays for those who would believe as a response or as a result of the teaching that his disciples were doing. And notice what his prayer is for those individuals. He says in verse 21, his prayer is, "They all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now, you'll notice that this passage is in our introduction tied to the phrase that denominationalism hinders the spread of the gospel. And just so that you'll understand what Mark is saying when he points that out, is that when you have all of these various denominations that exist, and they all have that which makes them unique, the reason why there is a Baptist church and there is a Methodist church is because there is doctrine that is peculiar to the Baptist church that differs from doctrine that Methodists hold to, or that were that was initially propagated, for example, by the Wesley brothers, John Wesley primarily. And so you have these specific and unique doctrines that exist. Just to give you an example, you would have the difference in the doctrine of baptism. Baptists teach the necessity of immersion. Methodists teach that immersion is not necessary, that other modes of baptism are equally acceptable to God. So this is a difference. These are contradictory doctrines. And so if you address someone in the world who's not an individual who has shown before this point in time an interest in spiritual things, you begin to share with them the message from God's Word, and they look at the denominational world that exists, and they see all the contradictory doctrines and the contradictory views. We can be a lot more, we can give many more examples than just that doctrine of baptism. Take this: those who would contend for the sinfulness of homosexuality, and who would limit their fellowship, not accepting individuals who are engaged in overtly rebellious actions, where you have other churches that likewise claim to be Christian that are very much accepting of just about anyone. We mentioned the United Church of Canada that is accepting even of, or is debating whether to be accepting even of atheists, those who don't even believe in God, as to whether they can have a part in their fellowship because they want to be receptive to all men. Very, very disparate views with regard to who is in fellowship with God and who has the right to be in fellowship with us and those kinds of things. So that's very, very different points of views. Well, what that indicates to the individual who is being approached with the gospel is that these things do not have their origin with God. They have their origin with men. If you have really have a God who has revealed himself, then there would be unanimity with regard to doctrine. So all of these individuals, it's a cacophony, it's a clamoring, it's a lot of noise that exists. And so you'll have individuals who are being approached with contradictory views and contradictory ideas, and they'll say, well, that's just foolishness. And you have, I think, a secular world in general that does. They ridicule the concept of God as being a byproduct of human superstition and is not even relevant or worthy of our time or interest. In addition to that, when you begin to talk to someone and you begin to share with them the truth of God's Word, if what God's Word teaches contradicts what they have been taught as they have been raised in a denomination, and so their doctrinal view does not coincide with what the Bible teaches but contradicts it, you're going to have a difficult time convincing them that they're wrong and that they ought to leave that and repent, recant that particular position, because they have always been taught that where they are is acceptable and how they are makes them right with God. And that's the denominational message. How many times have you heard individuals who have contended that it's a blessing to have all of these different churches to where you can go and you can find the church that pleases you, the church that best suits you, so that you can fit in and you can be blessed by the church of your choice? And that's a message that I think is pretty prevalent in the religious world today. Very few people that are saying you don't have the right to choose the church of your choice. You need to choose the church that God chose. And you don't have the right to believe as you wish, to interpret things as you desire. You have only the right to believe truth and to accept what Jesus requires of you. That kind of a point of view is something that is not popular today. It's not accepted by many, and that hinders our efforts to bring individuals to repentance, to convict them of their sin and to bring them to repentance. And so it's very much a challenge for us that we have to address. We have to be familiar with the how it all came about and why these denominations exist and why they are wrong, if indeed they are, so that we can express those things to people and convince them that that's not something they want to be a part of. Okay? So I kind of went away from the outline, but you have the outline. You can study that on your own, and we'll address some of these things as we get into the lesson. There, one point, and number two, in regard to the introduction, is that denominationalism has existed for a long time. It confronted the church early on, and we did refer to the Protestant Reformation, but that was 15 centuries after the beginning of the church. I do want you to note that Gnosticism. Now, we had the Judaizing teachers. We referred to them last week. We made an allusion to Gnosticism. The Gnostic heresy that came into existence really had not developed fully at the close of the writing of the New Testament. I do believe that there are allusions to what became Gnosticism in both Jude's epistle as well as Peter's second epistle. And there may be some references to it in John's epistles as well. So there are a number of references as to what became Gnosticism. But the Gnostic heresy became fairly prevalent in the 3rd century. And it turned into a sect, a division, in effect another church. They were actually denying the concept of a redemptive Christ, and instead were placing emphasis upon an intuitive knowledge that some individuals, the adherents, would have. And so they had basically left and done away with the concept of redemption as described in Scripture. You have a group of writings. There's a lot of this kind of craziness that exists today where people are talking about the lost Gospels or the other books of the Bible that the Catholic Church rejected and claiming that there is equal legitimacy to those kinds of writings, the Gospel of Thomas and other kinds of writings. And those are the Gnostic books that, here were the writings, the New Testament, that the Christians had. They had been shared and the letters were there. Well, the Gnostics didn't have anything to support their doctrine, so they made it up. And so they wrote their own writings, and then they put them out. And so you have what was, in effect, I guess, maybe the first denomination, the first division or separation from the Lord's Church. So it's been in existence for a long, long, long time. It's not just something that is a modern-day invention. Now, in order for us to have an understanding of denominationalism and denominations, it is important that we define them, what we mean by it, because some may not be too familiar with what we're talking about. I think most of us pretty much are, but at least they are given in the first Roman numeral in the outline, the definition both of denomination and also of denominationalism. I want to make note of it and just explain it very quickly. So first of all, with regard to what is a denomination, the word denomination has reference to a large group of religious congregations that are united under a common faith and name and organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. Now, that is a very broad definition, understand, because it is inclusive of a lot of different organizations. Let's take as an example the Southern Baptists. So what are the Southern Baptists? It's a large group of religious congregations, Southern Baptist, local Southern Baptist churches, that are united under a common faith and name. They're Southern Baptist churches or Baptist churches, organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. All those who are participants in the Southern Baptist tradition, they have their, I don't know if it's annual or biannual, but they have their Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I bring them up specifically because the Southern Baptist Convention, though it is influential in the Southern Baptist Church, it has no absolute authority over churches. In other words, there can be individual congregations that identify as Southern Baptists, but have disagreements with the Southern Baptist Convention and the decisions that are made as a part of that biannual or annual convention. Let's take an opposite direction and make the same point. The Methodist Church, what is the Methodist Church as a denomination? It's a large group of religious congregations united under a common faith. That is, Methodists follow the Methodism, which was introduced by John Wesley. They're all calling themselves Methodist Church, and they're organized under a single administrative and legal hierarchy. With regard to the Methodist Church, the central denominational organization or hierarchy, they make the decision as to what every Methodist church is going to believe. And not only that, they make the decision as to where the Methodist preachers are going to go and serve. And if they're in one particular congregation and the Methodist denomination decides they need to go to another one, then they'll move them, and there's no say in that matter. So that's a very structured organization. Catholic Church would be the biggest example of that, with the Pope having the final authority in all matters of import. So you have different structures and different organizations. But the key is that these are a group of religious churches, local churches, that are under a specific head. Now, you'll remember what we talked about with regard to the universal church and the local church, and we made the point is that there is no other structure that is found in Scripture. So just wanted to make that point to make it very, very clear. Is there to use this phrase, if we're going to contend that you must be a member of the Church of Christ, what we mean by that is the universal church, which was established by Christ. You need to be a member of a local congregation that is made up of those who are members of the Church of Christ. That's all that we mean. Is there a single administrative and legal hierarchy to which we have some affiliation, association, or that has any authority over any local congregation, which is a Church of Christ? And there's a distinction that is made. And that is a big difference, because we want to note this, that as the Westside Church of Christ, we are completely and totally autonomous. Now, that doesn't mean that we do not recognize and know that there are other Christians worshiping in other places that likewise are members of the Lord's Church, because there certainly is. We know of those in our own community that are that way, and we recognize and understand it. But we don't have any commonality with regard to hierarchical structure, any kind of administration, anything like that, because that's not something that is authorized in Scripture. Now, we're going to talk about that as we get into some of the passages in a few moments, but we did want to make that very clear. Okay, so now let's go into letter B. What is denominationalism? Denominationalism. Well, denominationalism is the tendency to separate into religious denominations. No one can deny that. We mentioned there's at least 38,000 that exist, so there's a tendency to divide. But the second thing, and this is what's so troubling, letter B, it's the advocacy of separation into religious denominations. In other words, yes, division exists, because men are imperfect, and not all will stand for truth, and all will have a correct understanding of truth. So divisions may exist, but today people say it's good, and it's acceptable. It's what God intended. And what we're going to see as we look in these things, that is absolutely not the case. It's not the biblical perspective. And as such, we should strive to keep ourselves separate from that. And it is a destructive, and of course, with regard to the general point that we're making here, it is a destructive influence in the world today. People are less likely to go to heaven because 38,000 denominations exist. They're less likely for two reasons. One, they're less likely to be responsive to the gospel because they see the division. Or secondly, because they are active participants in the division and consider themselves acceptable to God, when such division is not acceptable to Him at all. Okay? So that's a great challenge. How do we deal with those kinds of things? And of course, there are many things that we can do and should strive to do, but primarily it gets down to teaching the truth and showing individuals as to why that is wrong. Okay? So, with that in mind, and again, if anyone has anything they want to add, don't hesitate to tell me. But let's look at why denominationalism is wrong. And this is the major thing with regard to the verses that we're going to make note of. And basically, there are three points that are made here. The first one is that it's wrong because it is unscriptural. But you'll notice the second point is it's wrong because it's anti-scriptural. Okay, so we want to make a distinction between that. What is it meant by? First of all, when you mean unscriptural, what you mean is that denominationalism is not authorized by God. It is not something that you find in Scripture. So it is unscriptural. When we talk about anti-scriptural, what we mean is it actually opposes what is revealed in Scripture. So let's get to the first point first. What do we mean when we say it's unscriptural? Well, we talked about this last week. In the New Testament, local congregations were independent. They were autonomous. The church organization was limited to within the local congregations. There were elders, also known as pastors, and bishops, overseers, presbyters. They're appointed to oversee only the congregation of which they were members. The only authority above the local church in the New Testament was Christ and his apostles. And so, what exists today with the synods, individuals that are in the midst of a hierarchical, a denominational structure, conferences, those kinds of things, are a usurpation of authority. There was no authority for those things. Now, you'll notice the verses that are mentioned. This has specific reference to elders. And so we'll make this point. We have two men who are serving as elders of our congregation at this point in time. Those men are given the responsibility of oversight in this congregation. Now, when you look at the qualifications that are given both in Timothy and Titus, there are a number of qualifications that are given that ensure that individuals who will serve in that capacity are able to do the things that are necessary to fulfill the office in an appropriate way. In other words, to do the work as God intended it to be done. There needs to be wisdom there. There needs to be purity in character. There needs to be certain abilities present. And all of those things are dealt with regard to qualifications. Now, these two men who serve as elders of our congregation, they serve as elders only of our congregation. They have the responsibility of oversight, watching out for the souls of those of our number. They have absolutely nothing to do with any other congregation. They have absolutely nothing to do with any other organization. One of the problems that happened back in the 1950s, you'll remember, is when elders of a local church started to have oversight over an orphan's home or over an old folks' home or a hospital or something like that. It's not in the biblical pattern. And this becomes obvious when you look at passages. Acts chapter 20 as an example. In verse 17, we note that the Apostle Paul, when he was in Miletus on his way to Rome, he sent to Ephesus and he called for the elders of the church. So the elders of the church at Ephesus, they came to listen to the Apostle Paul, see what he had to say. He told them in verse 28, he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So they were to oversee, those elders were to oversee the flock that was among them, or that they were among, I suppose would be the more appropriate term. The same basic thing is stated in 1 Peter chapter 5. In 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 1 and 2 of that particular text, where the Apostle Peter, who he said, "I, being a fellow elder," he gave them the same exhortation to shepherd the church of God which is among them. And as being examples, not lording it over flocks. So you have those two instructions that are given. But the point, the reason why it's put in here, is that's the extent of their authority, that local congregation. By the way, just to throw this in, if, I don't know how many times this has happened, I brought this up before, but for some of you, it may be the first time you've heard it. How often it is that I get a call on the phone while I'm here at the building, and they say, "May I speak to the pastor?" And I tell them, "Pastors don't have an office here at the building. They're not here. I'm the preacher. Can I help you?" "Oh, you're the preacher." "Yes, I am." "Well, pastor, I would like to talk to you about it." I just told them I wasn't the pastor. And again, this is what I'm saying. It is so ingrained. Why? Because in the religious world in general, there is a distinction that is made between the elders and the pastor. The pastor is the guy that stands up in the pulpit and preaches in the denominations. Why is that? Don't know. Pastor system has been in existence for many, 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 many years. Fact is, the scriptural pattern that is found is that you have men who do the work of an evangelist, but what you have in the various churches who have qualified men to serve is a plurality of men who serve as elders in the church. And when you look at the terms elder, bishop, pastor in the church, they have reference to the exact same office. There is no distinction. Sometimes they're referred to as elder because they're older men. Sometimes they're referred to as bishops or overseers, from that Greek term, because they have oversight of the flock. Sometimes they're referred to as shepherds or pastors because one of their responsibilities is the feeding of the flock, feeding and protection of the flock. That's what a pastor does. But it's a specific office. It's not an office that I hold. I am not a pastor, and I'm not the pastor. I am a minister, an evangelist, but not an elder of this congregation. So we make that distinction. Is it important? Well, certainly it is. That's God's pattern. That's God's way of doing it. And you see an awful lot of exploitation and an awful lot of problems that arise from what is typically seen as the pastor system in the religious world today. So I'll just throw that in as an extra point to make.
Well,
so that's,
yeah.
Yes?
That boils down to, the way I look at it is that goes back to the Levite tribe and everybody else. You know, the clergy and the laity. The clergy are in the know, okay, and the laity are just, they're the servers, they're the peasants.
Yeah, I really think that is. That's one of the things. If you go to the hospital, Debbie says, sometimes, she says, I wish you would get a clergy pass at the hospital so that we wouldn't have to walk as far to the elevator. But that's the point that I thought, no, you know, I'm not clergy. There is no clergy-laity distinction that is found in the New Testament. We are all saints. And different ones have different offices. But different works that they do. But we're all the same.
Well, it goes back to what you're talking about, the denominational concept, is that clergy are ordained by some organization.
Right.
Whether it's a monastery, whether it's the convention, you have to have your certificate, be a card-carrying clergy.
Right.
Where if you're a local congregation, Raleigh.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So, and that's something I suppose we would stipulate is that there is an awful lot of trappings that surround the concept of a denominational concept of quote Christianity that exists out there today. That all of it are additions. And what we've emphasized in our studies previous is that authority is very important. And when we say authority, we recognize the Lordship of Jesus Christ, understand that He's revealed His will to us, that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness that are found within these words. And so if it's not in here, we shouldn't do it. Since it thoroughly furnishes, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, what we have in Scripture thoroughly furnishes us unto every good work. And so the pastor system, the clergy-laity distinction, all of the trappings, the organization, synods, extra church organizations that exist, all of those things are not found here. And as such, they are, and this is the first point, unscriptural. Okay? But there's a second point, and this is likewise valid. We've already made an allusion to it. Not only is it unscriptural in the sense that it is not authorized in Scripture, some might say, well, it's not found there specifically in Scripture, but it's still a good thing. Now, how many times have you heard that justification? Because look at all the good works that we're doing, or look at all that we are accomplishing. But in fact, not only is the denominational concept that it exists not scriptural, it's not authorized in Scripture, but it actually is an attitude and a practice that opposes things that are very clearly revealed in Scripture. Because what, and we've talked about what denominationalism is. Right? Just look at the term, the word denomination. The word denomination comes from the same word from whence we get in our mathematics the term denominator. So you've got the numerator and the denominator. The numerator is how many pieces that you have. The denominator is how many pieces there are. And so it means pieces. In fact, what's the old-fashioned mathematical term for the denominator? It's the divisor. It's how many divisions are there in a piece of pie when you're having the fractions. So the concept of denominationalism is division. Again, it is acknowledged that Christendom is divided. There are many different religious denominations or divisions. But is that what God wants there to be? And if God does not want there to be division, He wants there instead to be unity, can we be acceptable to God if we are participating in, if we are advocating if we are the reason for the division that exists. Now, the reason I put that last one in, the reason for the division existing, because understand this, the world in which we live in, even if we are standing for truth and saying all of that is wrong, we are a part of the division because others are divided from us. You understand that? So I'm not saying that you cannot, that you can live in a world, but again, there's something to be pointed out here. God wants us to live in a world where there is no division. So if we are participating in it, if we are a part of the problem, then we are as much to be condemned as anyone else in those actions. So the question is there a condemnation of such attitudes in Scripture? And the answer to that very clearly is yes. We've already read John 17, and I do want to make note of it again in John 17, where he said, "I want you to be one, all of you. Who follow after and believe as a result of the teaching of the disciples, want you to be one as the Father and the Son are one." So we note that as the model, the fact that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, unified in purpose, in teaching, and thought, and we are to be one like they are. So that's Jesus' prayer. It is wrong for someone to come on after and say, "I don't want to be one. I want to be a part of the many." That it's okay for us to be divided. That it's all right to have different doctrines when Jesus just said, "I want you to all be one, just like in the Father are." There are other passages which teach the same. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13, the pleading of the Apostle Paul on that occasion would be there no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the Corinthians were divided. They weren't teaching the same thing. And by the way, it says that you be perfectly joined together. Contentions in 1 Corinthians 3 are defined as carnality, worldliness, behaving like mere men. Some were saying, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. I'm a Baptist, I'm a Methodist, I'm a Lutheran, I'm an Episcopalian." Same exact concept here. And I'm not saying that the Church of Corinth was divided up into denominations. I'm saying that the Church of Corinth was divided. And what denominationalism is a form of division. Denominations didn't exist in the first century. That's something that come along a lot later. In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told that he has created between the Jew and Gentile the two, making them into one, thus making peace. All those who are His should be at peace with one another. That's what God intends for us. And then the third point, okay, is that it's harmful to the cause of Christ. And we made, again, a point there back in John chapter 17 that the world does not believe as the world would believe if there was unity in the church. And so there needs to be that. Okay, so the final point that is made in the outline is just... It's limited in its significance, but I do want to note that there are a number of religious leaders that people look to as the important lights of their denomination who thought that this division was wrong, not the way it should be. Where you have religious church leaders today, denomination leaders, will say it's good for there to be this many churches so we can join the church of our choice. Notice what Martin Luther says. He says, "I ask that men make no reference to my name and not call themselves Lutherans but Christians." What is Luther? No, my dear friends, let's abolish all party names, call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. He's not only calling for, and he didn't get it, but he's not even calling for just the name Christian, but just the single doctrine, the Christian doctrine. And rather than a bunch of them. Charles Spurgeon, same basic thing. Charles Spurgeon was a famous Baptist preacher from the 19th century. He said, I look forward with pleasure to the day there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever. And that's what we're calling for. So that's the point that is made. So, in conclusion, if local churches are to successfully confront the challenge of denominationalism, that if we are as a congregation to do that, we need to remain independent with regard to our own organization and authority as a congregation. We need to refuse to be a part of any association with any other churches that is larger than the local church. We are to refrain or must refrain from using denominational names. And if we are able to do that, then what we are as a local congregation is merely a local congregation which belongs to Christ. And when you hear the phrase Church of Christ, again, keep that in mind. If you use it in any other way, you're wrong. If you hear it used, understand this is what we mean. The Westside Church of Christ is a local congregation of Christians that meets on the west side of Fort Worth. And that's all that that means. It means absolutely nothing else. All we are Christians who are seeking to follow Jesus and seeking to answer the prayer, in other words, to be responsible that we might give joy to the Lord, who desire that we all may be one and that there be no divisions that exist among us. That's what we're striving for. So again, by the way, to point this out, it's a challenge, so we need to maintain faithfulness in regard to this. But you need to have the ability to explain the difference, to describe why it's different to be a member of the Church of Christ than it is to be a member of a religious denomination, and make that clear to individuals. So if you don't have clarity in that, or you don't have the ability to restate that in a clear way, then that's some study that needs to be done. And if you want some assistance in that, I'll try to help you as best I can. And there are others as well who will. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.